Do please take your Bibles and have them open at that passage that we read earlier, the last few verses of Mark chapter 6, page 1009 in those green Bibles. Do you put into practice what you hear God saying to you through His Word? Especially in services like this. Now, I'm not going to embarrass you by going round you one by one and asking you individually, but I imagine if you're honest, you would probably say, well, I don't always put God's word into practice, not as often as I would like. And I know that your mind can be taken up with other things. What's going to happen in the office tomorrow? What's going to happen in the exam room this week? How are you going to juggle all the demands on your time from family and work and friends? What new horror will the bankers be up to? Ministers can be distracted too, you know. We can sometimes try to shift the focus of a passage from where it is onto one of our hobby horses. That's why we need to pray as we come to God's Word, that God will help me to preach as He wants. That God will help us to concentrate on His Word together. And that He would help us to do what we hear Him telling us to. So that His Word is changing us. So that we won't leave this service just the same as we came in. Today, I want you to see that this is not just a modern problem. This problem of putting God's word into practice. Just look at verse 52 from that passage. For the disciples had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. And because they haven't put Jesus' word into practice, they're not properly ready for what comes next. Mark here is commenting on why the disciples are so amazed. Why they're so afraid at what has just happened. And Peter is the one giving Mark his information. And it sounds, as we read it, like someone who was actually there. It tells us about their feelings. It tells us of their reactions. And according to verse 52, they react as they do because they didn't understand about the loaves. They didn't take in what Jesus multiplying the loaves actually meant. You see, Jesus doesn't just want them to think about His words. He wants them to think about His actions, His miracles as well. In fact, everything He says, everything He does, speaks about Him, encourages His disciples to trust Him. Jesus hasn't just come to fill our heads with information so that we could take an exam on all His words and actions. Because I'm sure if you asked any of these disciples, he could describe exactly what happened when Jesus took those loaves and multiplied them. But they don't know what that means, how that should really help them, how it should change them. And that is why Jesus has come, not just to inform us, but to transform us. So as we move on from the miracle with the loaves, I want us to watch Jesus. And I want us to watch the disciples. Not so that you can tell me all about the passage in great detail at the end, but so that what happens here touches you and changes you for the week to come. I want to call this sermon Putting God's Word into Practice. Putting God's Word into Practice. And I want you to do that as we work our way through the passage. And I want to break it down into four parts, which really correspond to the four paragraphs in the version that we have here. First of all, the control. the control. And that's supposed to show two hands controlling a set of reins. I think the red line means that's the way your knuckles should be, fairly vertical, so that you're controlling the horse properly. Look at verse 45. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And we actually see Jesus control in three different ways in this first paragraph. The first thing is, he makes the disciples take a boat trip at this time in the evening, after, just immediately after, the feeding of the 5,000. He doesn't give them a choice about it. Mark doesn't tell us why he does this. But let me just refer you to one other verse. If you keep your finger in that page and turn over with me to John. John chapter 6 helps us here. If you can turn over to page 1070. John chapter 6. And John, in his telling of the feeding of the 5,000, he's more interested in the crowd and the discussion that happens after this miracle. Mark seems to be more interested in the disciples. But look at John 6, verse 15. This is what happens just at the end of the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Someone who can fill their bellies in the wilderness might be another Moses. And just as Moses brought the people out of Egypt, maybe Jesus can take on the Romans for them. If the crowd got to hear, because I imagine hardly any of them actually saw, if they got to hear where exactly that food had come from, I think they would have been even more hard to handle. It's best to keep the disciples and the crowd apart, even if it means a late night sail across the lake. Now come back with me to Mark chapter 6. The second part of Jesus' control is when he dismisses the crowd. As we've just seen, they want to make Jesus king, even by force. But Jesus will not bow to public frenzy. His kingdom is not like the other kingdoms we know in this world. And he is right to hear in this offer from the crowd the sneer of the tempter, as he trickily holds out the kingdoms of the world to Jesus. So Jesus dismisses the crowd. It's a strong word, just as he dismissed the tempter. He knows the path he's walking, and he's not going to be put off it for anything. The third way Jesus shows his control is in verse 46. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Now, Mark only shows us Jesus praying like this on his own on three occasions. The first was in a very similar setting back in chapter 1, where Jesus' healing brought unwanted attention. The third occasion will be in Mark chapter 14, where we see Jesus wrestling with his Father as he confronts the cross. So here again, there is something of a crisis. Jesus knows he has made the right decision to send his disciples across the lake to turn down the crowd's offer, but he just wants his Father to confirm it. And if we consider the time scale here, even allowing for an hour to climb the mountain and for an hour to climb back down again, Jesus is alone with his Father in the night for at least 3 hours, maybe nearer 5 hours. When's the last time you spent 3 hours in prayer? When did I? Or even 1 hour? this third control is actually control of himself rather than control of others. Jesus is not here to do what he wants, but to do what he and he alone can do. His food is to do the will of his Father who sent him and to finish his work. Just yesterday, I was reading an excellent article about the choice of this Englishman this past week to end his life in Switzerland at the Dignitas Clinic. And the journalist writing the article was saying that deciding when to end your life is all about control. There's so much of our lives we want to control. We want to keep a tight rein on. And when we don't get the results we're looking for, we make changes. We change our diet. We change the car. We change our husband or wife. True life, however, as the journalist went on to say, isn't so much about control. Rather, it's about submission to the one who is in control. It's about trusting him, although we can't see him. Where does all of this find you today? Are you wanting to hold on to the reins of your life at all costs, even though you know that you're headed for a cliff? Would you dare jump over that cliff before God calls you to? Or have you seen enough of Jesus in his word to hand over control of the reins of your life to him? Do you trust him that he will not lead you into ultimate danger? Do you trust him even though you can't always understand him? And as a result, do you have control of your life as Jesus does here of his, so that you too can say, Father, not what I want, but what you want. I want people to honor you, to trust in you, to give their lives to you. The control. Secondly, in the next paragraph, we have the crisis. The crisis, and you see something of what the disciples have to face there in the boat. Look at verse 47. When evening came, and in fact it's well into the night by now, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he, Jesus, was alone on land. Jesus and the disciples have separated. He who is at ease in any medium is on solid ground, while his men are where the fish and the sea monsters are at home. Look at verse 48. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. From his vantage point up the mountain, Jesus can see the disciples in the middle of the lake. His thoughts are rarely far from them. And you can be sure that he has been talking to his Father about them. He's been asking his Father to help them to see him as he really is. For as far as they're concerned, out in the boat on the lake, they're on their own now. They've been heading to Bethsaida at the northeast end of the Lake Galilee, but a wind has been blowing right back at them. These strong winds would often come down from the hills that circle the Sea of Galilee. And this particular wind was called the Sharkia. They've had to take down the sails before the wind shreds them. And they've been straining at the oars as Jesus has been praying. If you've ever seen the end of the Oxford-Cambridge boat race, you'll know what 20 minutes stiff rowing does to young, fit men. Well, these disciples are fit and strong. Many of them are fishermen. But they've been struggling now in the lake for maybe 10 times that length, 10 times 20 minutes. They haven't covered more than a couple of miles. Now, the wind here is not as severe as the furious squall back in Mark chapter 4. These are experienced seamen. But just think back to what they have had to put up with this past while. They've been on the road for Jesus for some months, preaching, healing, casting out demons. When they tried to get a rest apart, the crowds followed them and stopped them getting a rest. And this particular day, they spent a good part of the day handing out bread and fish and picking up the leftovers. After these hours rowing, they are completely at the end of their tether. Some of them may even be grumbling, "Where's Jesus when you need him?" Now, Jesus could have stopped the wind any time he chose, but he chooses not to straight away. It is his will that they struggle on their own for a time, just to let them see how strong they really are. And note, in all of this, the disciples haven't disobeyed Jesus. The very reverse is true. By obeying his orders to sail across the lake, they have come into this crisis. In Gateway, we have been through something of a storm, something of a crisis this past year that can sap your energy. The men from the presbytery heard a little bit about it last week. Our numbers today tell us that people from the city side aren't flocking to hear what we have to say. We feel our weakness. We've been rowing against the wind. The Church of Jesus Christ is often faced with different winds, sometimes false teaching, sometimes false friends, discouragement, disappointment. And sometimes we react in the wrong way. We ask, "Where is Jesus in all of this?" But we often get buffeted when we're trying to obey God's word, as the disciples are here, when we're trying to carry out his discipline. It's important to know that we don't always have to be doing something wrong to feel pressure. Shortly before his arrest, Jesus will say to his disciples, "In this world, you will have trouble." Not "you may" or "you might," "you will." So, believer, as a poster I used to have said, don't pray for an easy life. Pray to be a strong person. And look what happens in this crisis. Jesus doesn't just stop the storm. Jesus comes to them in person. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out, because they all saw him and were terrified. This is between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the morning. It's still dark. The wind is blowing in Jesus' face as well. But he catches up the boat. He strides across the troubled water with ease. And we're told here he even goes past the boat. For two reasons, I think. He wants the disciples to see him clearly, to be in no doubt that it is him, to be in no doubt about what he's doing there. And secondly, he wants the disciples to call out to him. He wants them to admit their need. And you can tell how disturbed their minds are here by this talk of a ghost. People do know that another world exists. At crisis points, those fears come out. The disciples aren't handling this crisis very well. They're more frightened than they need to be. Jesus is teaching these men in this storm He's walking on the water, not for himself, but for them, to show them that they can trust him, that he's thinking of them even when they can't see him. He wants to build faith in them, to put spiritual backbone into them now, so that they will be ready for when he does go. And he wants you to know, believer, that he sees you wherever you are. When you pray, he purifies those prayers and presents them to his Father. He doesn't just wave a magic wand to sort out your problems. He often lets you see how weak you really are, so that you don't trust in yourself. He lets you come to crisis point, so that you call out to him. He wants to let you know that he is for you at all times, even when you can't see him, even when you let him down. If you're a believer, he is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Stop trusting in yourself, but hold on to him with both hands. If you're not yet a believer, he wants you to come to a crisis point so that you see that your life is in real danger, so that you're ashamed of your sin, your selfishness, your self-reliance that's getting you nowhere. He wants you to call out to him in your need, because no one else will do. He wants to save you. He wants to change you. The control, the crisis, and thirdly, we have the calm. The calm. Look at the second part of verse 50, and the NIV helpfully starts a new paragraph here. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." He puts them out of their misery straight away. Jesus' word calms the storm in their breasts. Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. Jesus' presence produces a flat calm all around. And Mark then adds, by way of comment, "They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened." They're beside themselves in amazement. They're utterly flabbergasted. Now, they shouldn't be, because they've seen things like this before, but they are. That's what the expression means. But do you see the middle one of those three short statements that Jesus speaks to them? "Take courage," he says. Don't be afraid. "It is I." Or as we might say more plainly, "It's me." But it can also be translated, I am. Jesus takes the name of God, I am, because here he is doing the work of God. And that expression in verse 48, talking about passing them by, that's used of God in the Old Testament, God in his glory. As a preacher I was listening to during the week said, "The Lord of creation alone is not bound by the laws of creation. That's why he can walk on the water. That's why he can wind up the wind. That's why he can multiply the loaves." They haven't fully grasped that this one who climbs into the boat with them, one they can see and hear and touch and hug, this is God in the flesh. The one who multiplied the loaves is the one who alone can satisfy their deepest hunger, their hunger to be forgiven, their hunger to be his children, their hunger to be pure in his sight. Mark tells us here, Peter tells us, Peter remembers this scene. Their hearts were hardened. Hardened to the deceitfulness of their sin. Probably because they had been out on that preaching tour, they thought they had arrived. They thought they didn't need Jesus anymore. And when they see the sudden calm, instead of the surging crests, they're not supposed to say, wow, this complete amazement. They're supposed to say, woe. Woe is me, for I am a sinner. I need this Almighty God to rescue me, to take away my hard heart and give me a heart of flesh. I need to change, to love him, to see his grace even in my difficulties, to live for him. That's what Jesus is after in your life and in my life. He doesn't want us to marvel at his tricks as if he were some kind of magician and then just forget about him. He wants you to open your life to him. He wants to soften your heart so that you may become like him. He wants you to trust him in every situation, every day. As that preacher also said, and this is a saying I think it's worth thinking about for a while, faith is war. Faith is war. It's declaring war on the sinful world every day. It's saying, I'm not going to live like them. I'm going to live like Jesus. And Jesus may push you beyond your strength and ability, as he does the disciples here. But he will never push you beyond his strength. Then you can be calm in the fiercest storms, because you know that Jesus, this mighty one, has quenched the fiery anger of God against your sin. The control? Who's in control of your life now? The crisis? Has Jesus brought crisis into your life to show you how much you need him? The calm? Are your sins forgiven now? Is your heart soft towards him? And finally and briefly, the compassion. Just an example of one person doing what many people seem to be doing in these final verses. The compassion. Look at verse 53. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried those who were ill on mats to wherever they heard he was. You see, if you notice there, they were sailing for Bethsaida, but they don't arrive there, they don't land there. They land at Gennesaret, much further round the coast. They have been blown off course. The people aren't expecting them there, but word spreads like wildfire that Jesus is here. There's a flurry of frantic activity wherever he goes. How broken this world is by sickness, but how much more by sin and hatred and rebellion against God. How willing Jesus is here to cure this sickness. Compassion flows out of him to everyone who is healed. None of this happens by chance. Look at verse 56. Wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed those who were ill in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. He really does care. He changes all he touches, all who touch him. But I was asking you earlier, and I come back to it now, do you see anything missing in those closing verses? They're looking for healing, but not the healing of their sins. They feel their sickness, but not their sinfulness in the presence of this pure healer. It's not wrong to want to be well in your body. God gave you your body as well as your soul. But C.S. Lewis once said, we are half-hearted creatures, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. God has made us for himself, and we think we can be pleased with anything less than him. You see, the last word of this chapter, quite rightly translated here, healed, can also mean saved. The truth is, every person Jesus heals in these verses died. Only if your sin has been dealt with through the death of the Son of God can you be saved from eternal death. Can you have life that will never die or fade or dim? Jesus' compassion took him to a cross. He suffered eternal death there in a finite span for others. And it's only if you're one of those others, if he died for you there, that you can even begin to put God's word into practice in your life. Can I ask you today, are you one of those others by faith through his relentless grace? Let's stand as we talk to him in prayer. Our Father, we pray that you would help us not to read your word like the Israelites collected the manna, sometimes storing up too much until it went bad. Help us not just to store up your word in our minds. Help us to think about who Jesus is and what that means for situations we're going to face this week. Lord, by your Spirit, Jesus comes with us into those situations so we can take courage, so we don't need to be afraid. We praise you that he was humbled to death on a cross for us. And we thank you, therefore, that there is nothing that is for our good that he withholds from us. There is nothing that will bring us ultimate harm that will touch us. We pray that you would be with us believers this week, that you would give us strength for whatever comes our way. And Lord, we pray for any today who still aren't trusting in you. Lord, we pray that they would not just want health, but that they would want a cure for the sickness of sin. That they would not just want wealth, but would want treasure in heaven. That they would not just want food, but that they would hunger and thirst for righteousness. We pray that you would give us all that hunger, and that you would satisfy that hunger through Jesus, the master of the waves and the savior of Calvary. Lord, we pray that there may even be rejoicing in heaven today through sinners turning to you and trusting in you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.